sorry for the miscommunication problem there. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector we're going to be going over today. You had two men who came to the temple to pray. One prays to himself. One prays to God. One prays looking up toward heaven. The other man won't even lift his head toward heaven. One prays confident of his own righteousness. The other one is trusting in the righteousness that only comes from the mercy of God himself. One man went home self-satisfied, and the other man went home justified. Now, because I believe in the power of Scripture, and that the very words of Scripture are inspired by God himself, I want us to read this entire story. So turn to Luke 18. That is page 1051 if you're using a Pew Bible. And the reason we're going to make sure we read this all the way through is because it's easy to think that we remember this story. And if the very words of God are inspired, which I absolutely believe that the words themselves are inspired by God, we want to make sure we know what God said. And we don't want outside things creeping into the story that were never meant to be there. So we want to make sure we know what God said. So Luke chapter 18, we're going to start with verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Okay. In this story today, we are going to look at three things. We're going to look at the Pharisee's prayer, we're going to look at the tax collector's prayer, and then we're going to look at God's verdict over all of this scene. So the Pharisee's prayer. Before we get started into it, we have got to understand how critical verse 9 is to the rest of the parable, to understanding all of the parable. Okay? Jesus told this parable to instruct a very specific group. People that were confident of their own righteousness. You ever met people like that? Okay. They want to hand you their spiritual resume so that you'll be impressed and you'd be all excited by that. You know, I've read the whole Bible 10 times. I go to church every week. I pray daily. I don't do the don'ts and I do do the do's. People come to me from far and wide for guidance and wisdom. I walk old ladies across the street, and I have perfected humility. Right? People are so focused on how good they are spiritually that they wind up forgetting how much God did for them and does for them and how much they depend on God every single day. So, it's not that they were just confident of their own righteousness, but they also looked down on others. Now, that obviously comes from the first one, that they were confident of their own righteousness. But it also means that they're using their righteousness as the measuring stick. See, God said, righteousness is this perfect standard. Okay, this, by the way, this perfect standard is why we need Jesus, because we can't meet it. But instead of using the perfect standard, they said, let's take this one out of the way and let's put my standard in there, because I can meet that. Okay? And then I can look down on other people for not meeting this. That's what they wind up doing. It simply comes down to the fact that the Pharisees are sitting in judgment over other people. There's a grocery store clerk, checkout clerk, who wrote to the advice columnist Ann Landers to complain that she had seen people buy luxury food items, like birthday cakes and bags of shrimp, with their food stamps. The writer went on to say that she thought that all people on welfare who treated themselves to such non-necessities were lazy and wasteful. A few weeks later, Lander's column was devoted entirely to people who had responded to this grocery store clerk. And one woman wrote, I did not buy the cake, but I did buy a big bag of shrimp with food stamps. So what? My husband had been working at the plant for 15 years when it shut down. The shrimp casserole I made was for our wedding anniversary dinner, and it wound up lasting us 3 days. Perhaps the grocery store clerk who criticized the woman would have a different view of life after walking a mile in my shoes. Another woman wrote, "I'm the woman who bought the $17 cake and paid for it with food stamps. I thought the checkout woman was going to burn holes through me with her eyes. What she didn't know was the cake was for my little girl's birthday, and it will be her last. She has bone cancer, and it will probably be, she will probably be gone in 6 to 8 months. You never know what other people are dealing with. And the same thing is true of the Pharisees. You never know what other people are dealing with, and yet he's looking down on others." So, our passage says that two guys went to pray. First one is a Pharisee. And most of you probably know this. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders. They mostly did things for show so that everybody could look at them and they could get the accolades that come from their position. They were experts in the law, yet the reason behind God's commands, why God really did that, the real meaning, totally missed them. They totally missed out on the whole idea. Now, this Pharisee that Jesus is talking about in the story, which, by the way, think of this. This could actually be based on real events. Jesus may have actually seen this take place in the temple, or he may have seen this just regularly and made up a story about it. We don't know. We can't put that in there. But it's completely possible that this was based on real things. But the Pharisee, it says that the Pharisee stood up and prayed, stood by himself and prayed. Now that phrase is kind of interesting because it can be translated in a couple different ways. It could mean that he prayed to himself, meaning that it was a self-congratulatory prayer. In other words, "I'm awesome. Look how wonderful I am," and he pats himself on the back because he's just great. But it can also be translated, he prayed about himself. And that's the looser translation, but it probably captures better the idea of what's actually taking place. The Pharisee, his prayer is all about him. It was focused on him rather than focused on the God that he says that he loves and follows. But his prayer begins, and he says, "I thank you, God." That's a good beginning. Way to go, Mr. Pharisee. And that's about where it ends, right there. The goodness of that prayer. "I thank you, God," and there his drop just falls off from there. He then goes on to thank God that he is not like all kinds of other people. And in fairness, that's not necessarily a bad expression of prayer. If this man had been thankful that God is preserving him and keeping him from sinful behavior, that is great. That's something we can certainly thank God for. God, that guy that cut me off in traffic the other day, I so wanted to go run him over. I so wanted to go show him exactly what I thought of him. Thank you for keeping me from that sinful behavior. We can pray that prayer. That's an awesome prayer, okay? However, the man never says that he is thankful for not stealing, or for not doing evil, for not falling into sexual sin. He makes it personal, especially when it comes to the tax collector. When he turns to the tax collector, basically points this guy out and says, "Thank you that I'm not like that guy right there. Okay, see the tax collector? Thank you that I'm not like him." That's when he makes it personal. That's when you know that his heart is not in the right place. Now, tax collectors were hated in that day and age for two main reasons. Number one, the government tells them tax is 10%. And they come knock on your door and they say tax is 15% or 20%, whatever they want to charge. And that money just goes straight in their pocket, right? But the second reason that they're hated so much is they are helping an occupying force stay in their nation. Okay? So just imagine the Canadians flip out and they come over and take over Michigan. Okay? Now, you decide that you are going to go work for the Canadians and you become a tax collector for the Canadians. What have you just done? You betrayed your own country, allowing the Canadians to stay here, right? You have become a traitor. Now, by making this part of the prayer personal toward other people, the Pharisee is displaying his own heart. It's not about gratitude to God for forgiveness of sin or God's aid to avoid sinful situations. In his heart, it is all about not being like those people. I don't want to be like those people. Thankful that I'm like these people. And this story is meant to teach people that we're confident of their own righteousness. So, basically the first half of this guy's prayer is all about what he is not like. And now he tells God how awesome he really is in the second half. He goes, God, I fast twice a week. You guys realize that the law required once a year. I'm so awesome, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. In other words, I don't miss the opportunity to give to you, God. And it's kind of funny because if you count this, go through the prayer, he mentions God one time, and he mentions himself five times. Now in English, if you're using the Pew Bible, it says four times. They took out the one right before it says, I give a tenth. But in Greek, there's five I's in this prayer. The reality is, this prayer is more about the Pharisee than it is about God himself. Now, we get to the tax collector's prayer. And it says that the tax collector stands at a distance. Okay? Now, standing, by the way, was a typical prayer posture back in that time, so that is normal for both of them. But the tax collector stands at a distance, which implies that the Pharisee is probably standing toward the front. And he may be standing toward the front because maybe that's where Pharisees stood. He's standing toward the front because he wants everybody to see him. Or he's standing toward the front because he doesn't want to be around those people, right? But it also implies the humility of the tax collector. That he's standing at this distance. It says he would not even look up to heaven and he beat his breast, which is just simply signs of sorrow and repentance. His prayer was very different than the Pharisees. His prayer was focused on God's action. It was not some sort of effort to convince God how grateful God should be that he's on his team. God, this is just so awesome that I'm on your team, isn't it? Okay? It was a prayer that had God is the main subject. God is the one doing all of the action. That was his prayer. His prayer had a proper perspective of himself. He said he was a sinner. And actually, the text is incorrectly translated there. It doesn't just say he was a sinner, as if he was one of many. He says, I am the sinner. Okay? In other words, he's going, yeah, I'm the one that did that, okay? I am the sinner. It doesn't matter what anybody else did, I'm the sinner. I'm not trying to make myself look better on account of all of these people. I'm the sinner. Reminds me of Paul. You remember the verse of Paul? It'll be up on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. By the way, I find it fascinating that Paul wrote that in present tense. Paul's the guy who told us all about justification and how we stand before God completely cleansed. And what does Paul say? I am the worst sinner. In other words, he still recognizes that he sins. That he sins before God, he lets God down, and he still has to go back and talk to God about those things, right? Paul had a right view of himself. The tax collector had a right view of himself. And so should we. So for the tax collector, there's no sense of, gee, God, aren't you blessed that I'm on your team? There's no sense of, God owes me this stuff. He simply recognizes that he sits in need of mercy. But you could misread this, and it almost makes it sound like he had to keep coming back to God for forgiveness. It's almost like he sinned and got kicked out of the family, right? And now he's got to come and grovel and not even look up toward heaven and beg for mercy. When a pastor named Michael was still in seminary, he took the required course called Clinical Pastoral Education. Each seminarian was assigned to be a chaplain in a hospital or other institution. And one night, Each week, they were on call for emergencies. Late one night, phone rang and Michael was called to Alexian Brothers Medical Center in the Chicago suburbs. 16-year-old girl had been driving at night with friends. She backed into a light pole. The pole had broken off and then fallen forward, crashing down onto the car. 12-year-old friend was in the car. They had been severely injured. In fact, the girl was brain dead upon arriving in the hospital. Michael walked with the 12-year-old girl's family as they went through the gut-wrenching process of realizing the truth and of allowing the life support system to be turned off. The following morning, Michael visited the hospital room of the 16-year-old driver. And physically, she was recovering just fine. But emotionally, she was distraught, knowing that her actions had led to the death of her friend. "I'm going to be like a daughter to their parents," he told Michael. "I'm going to go over to their house every day and babysit for them. I'm going to go over there every night and wash their dishes. Every single week, I'm going to be there and I'm going to mow their lawn." Michael gradually helped her to realize the truth, that no matter what she did, she could never replace their daughter. She could never do enough to make up for her actions. All she could do was ask for forgiveness and hope that the parents would find it in their hearts to forgive her. The parents who lost their daughter amazingly did forgive her. She was set free from trying to pay back a debt that she could never repay no matter what she did. In our relationship with God, we've done much the same thing. We have sinned so greatly that nothing we can do will ever make up for it. But the way out of that is simple. God is a willing, merciful, and gracious God. This is where you say amen. Right? In fact, the word used for mercy in the text here holds the idea that the one asking for the mercy cannot earn it. They cannot do enough to earn it. It is actually an appeal being made for God's forgiving compassion. The petitioner comes to God basically just desiring to improve their relationship with God and recognizing sin as sin. Which that's what happens when we come to God as our Savior. He becomes our Father, right? And then it is now a fatherly relationship. Do we screw up from time to time? Yes. Do we need to ask forgiveness from time to time? Certainly. But it's just about relationship of drawing closer, because that's the thing that's keeping us, not him from us from him, right? Here's what the tax collector got right in the prayer. He understands that you cannot fake God out. Research psychologists have found that there are at least three situations, which I'm shocked there's not more, three situations in which we do not act like ourselves. The first one, the average person puts on airs when he visits the lobby of a fancy hotel. I can attest that this one is true. While I was in college, oftentimes we would go to one of the fancy hotels near Moody Bible Institute just to sit and visit with each other, because it gave us a quiet, private place to be, but still in public, things like that. So we would go to the lobby of the hotel and just sit and talk with each other. One day, one of my friends and I, we decided, you know what, let's go upstairs and see if we can just peek in one of the rooms, see what they look like, okay? So we go upstairs, I don't remember what floor we stopped on, but anyway, we wander all over the hallway, can't seem to find a room open, so we start headed back toward the elevator, and finally there's a family coming out of a room here on the left. So we speed up our walk so we can try and just peek our head in the door as we're walking by, without looking too, conspicuous there. We wind up in the elevator with this family that just came out of this room, right? And the family says, "Isn't this just the nicest hotel? I mean, our room is just wonderful." And we kind of look at each other and go, "Yes, this is the nicest hotel we've ever been in," right? Now, I can attest to the fact that in that situation, people actually put on airs, right? But the second one that psychologists tell us this happens. The average Jane Doe, when she goes into the car salesman's room and sees the car that they really like, tries to bamboozle the car salesman and go, "Oh, no, I don't really like that one," okay? And the third place that we try and do this, we try and fake people out, is when we walk into church and we sit down in the pew and we try and fake the Almighty out that we have been good all week long. Right? And that is what the Pharisee is trying to do, is trying to convince God that he is on, how great it is that he's on God's team. Rather than be honest about his sin before God, the Pharisee elevates himself on the backs of other people. I am better than them because, okay, that's what he's thinking. The tax collector does not try and show God one face, knowing that in his heart lurks another face. He humbly comes simply asking for mercy, knowing that God is merciful. And it's interesting to me that coming in humility and asking for mercy displays how much we trust that God really is merciful. Because a lot of times, we don't come to God asking for mercy because we don't really believe that he is. We think that he's not going to. So we try and hide it. We try and cover it over so that God doesn't see that thing. Right? So, we've got the Pharisee's prayer. We've got the tax collector's prayer. Now we've got God's verdict. Jesus says that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified. And this is one of those things, we've read this story so many times, well, of course. But to the Jews, they're sitting there going, what? The Pharisee is the bastion of righteousness. Are you kidding me? Of course he went home justified. Not that tax collector. But in God's sight, that pride, that self-admiration is just noxious to God. But the humility of the tax collector before God is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. There is no faking God out. You can't fake humility. Either it's true and genuine, or it's forced and it's fake. And Jesus reinforces this idea when he says, those that exalt themselves will be humbled. Those that humble themselves will be exalted. The Pharisee, he exalted himself. And Jesus says, that guy is going to be humbled. He doesn't say when, he doesn't say how, he simply says that he will be humbled. The tax collector humbled himself. And Jesus said, he will be exalted. He doesn't say how, and he doesn't say when. But we do know that in the eyes of God, the tax collector is the one that went home justified in that moment. Reminds me more of Paul's words. Paul had a lot to say, you know that? Some of my favorite stuff. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Should be on the screen. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is where you say, all right, this is that moment. One day God promises that everybody is going to bow. And we can either choose to do it in humble submission, or God is going to take us off the pedestal that we've built for ourselves, and he is going to force that submission. And that will not be a pretty picture if that has to happen. Here's my question, though. Can there be other ways in which we enter God's house like these two men? How about if we enter God's house expecting grace and mercy? Okay? Proud man expects God's grace and mercy not because God is faithful and promises that he will give those to us when we humbly submit to him. He expects them because God owes that to me, right? Much like the Pharisee, we have been good in all these different ways in our life, right? This is what we want God to be looking at over here. And God says, well, wait a second. What about this thing over here? And we go, God, seriously? I mean, come on, everybody does this. We make excuses. We come up with all this other stuff. And God's going, I want complete submission. Not just what you think I'm going to be happy and excited about. I want complete submission. Right? Maybe worse is when we commit sin, expecting that God's going to forgive us. We knowingly commit sin, just going, God's going to forgive us anyway. You guys know what that's called? Cheap grace. And if there's one thing I've tried to drill into your heads about God's grace, is that God's grace is not cheap. And God's people said, it cost Christ his life. It cost him having to bear our sins on the cross. One of the reasons that the cross was so bloody is to show the ugliness of sin. God wants us to know how much it really costs. So, here's the question. When we walk into church, should we expect grace and mercy? Hold on. There's more to say. Let's let Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 answer that question. And there's a big difference here. We'll talk about it in a second. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why do we approach with confidence? Because He's our Father, right? He's no longer the judge. He's our daddy. And He wants to pick us up. He wants to dust us off and say, that's the better direction to go in this time, son. That's the way you should go, daughter. This is what you need to do. And this is one of those things that we need to get used to doing. Coming into the throne room of God's grace and mercy, because guess what? We're going to need it a lot. We still screw up a lot. And yet God, because He is our Father, wants to love us, pick us up, and move us in the right direction for next time. Paul said it best when he said, where sin is present, grace abounds. You want the loose translation? There is no such thing as an end to God's grace. It never runs out. Again, hear it. Amen. God's grace never runs out. Another way that we can be like the Pharisees sometimes is when we enter the sanctuary, expecting our way with the worship service. You know what, preacher? I expect that I'm going to laugh. I expect that I'm going to cry. I expect that I'm going to be challenged in my life, but not too challenged because I don't want to be uncomfortable, Pastor. I expect to sing my favorite songs, and then I expect to go home happy. Did you notice the number of I's in that sentence? Every side, every angle in the worship wars is guilty of this. I want worship the way I want worship. And if I don't get it that way, I go home unhappy. These next two sentences are critical. When my focus is me and what I want, I go home self-satisfied. When my focus is the mercy and favor of God, I go home justified. Imagine what would happen if we walked into the sanctuary like the tax collector. And we said, all I want is to experience the mercy and favor of God. That is the only thing I want from my time in God's house. What a difference that would make in all of our lives. Third and final way that we can be like the Pharisee when we enter God's house is when we expect others to serve us. Okay? I'm not greeting other people unless they greet me first. And then we complain how unfriendly the church is. Okay? And don't laugh because it happens. I'm not putting effort in until, I'm just going to go sit over here on the sidelines and wait for others to put some effort in. And I've actually had somebody say that to me. I'm only here for what others put in. Ladies and gentlemen, we all know the answer to this. You get out of something what you put into something. Simple as that. The church will be friendlier when you are friendlier. When you sit on the sidelines watching other people do ministry, all it does is make the church weak and make the people who are doing the ministry tired. When we go with the attitude of, I'm here, what can I do to help? That's an awesome church. When I leave this church 4 weeks from today and I go find another church home, eventually once I find that church home and I land there, First things I'm going to do is sit down and have a conversation with the pastor. Say, Pastor, this is who I am. This is what's going on. This is all this. This is what I can do at the church. How can I be of service? And I don't do it because I'm a former pastor. I do it because I'm a follower of Christ. Right? I'm a follower of Christ first, and then I'm a pastor. You got to keep that in mind. Because a lot of people, well, you were a pastor, that's what you're supposed to. No, I'm a follower of Christ. That's my first set of marching orders, period. There are too many ways in which we can be like the Pharisee, making prayer, worship, grace, service, all those different things, all about us. I'll end with this verse. It should be on the screen. 1 Peter 5:5. I'm just going to read the last part of it. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. May all of us, in every area of our Christian life, seek humility before Christ. Pray. Father in heaven, thank you for simple illustrations that you give us. Lord, the illustrations sometimes hit deep and they hit hard, because too often our lives get so far out of whack that we forget these things. We forget how humble we really need to be before you. And that coming into your house really isn't about us, it's about you. It's about serving you. It's about worshiping you. It's about having that humble heart to pray to you. God, I pray that you would be adjusting all of our hearts, no matter what that takes. If you have to break our hearts before you can do it, then break our hearts, God. Do what you have to do to realign our hearts with your heart. And ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read the scripture, I'll ask the deacons to come forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our practice at First Congregational Church is that all who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of their life and display that within the boundaries of being human are welcome at the Lord's table. That means that you do not need to be perfect to worship the Lord by taking part in communion.